this morning, I just want to have a small Bible study in our time together, just looking at what is Jesus doing now and really focus on him. And so my first question is it possible to lose sight of Jesus? Is it actually possible to lose sight of him? And we know that some people did this in the Bible in Luke chapter 2, verse 46. And who were those people? It was his parents. His parents lost sight of Jesus. And how long did it take to find him? 3 days. 3 days of looking and searching high and low for Jesus before they found him there in the temple. And what did Jesus say to them and remark to them when they found him? Don't you know that I must be about whose business? My Father's business. Now, Jesus was how old? He was 12. And so at the age of 12, he had an understanding by that point that God has a work and a place for him, and that it was his highest duty to be about the business of his heavenly Father. And so if Jesus, at the age of 12, could understand that, I hope that the rest of us who are older than 35, there's microphones up in the back, I can hear, I'm over 35, can also understand that Jesus has a calling on us. Well, let's take our Bibles out. When did we last actually see Jesus? In Acts chapter 1. Let's go there and look at the last time that we saw Jesus. It's actually in the book of Acts. Although the Gospels record a lot of Jesus' last words, it's in the book of Acts that we find the last picture of Jesus when we saw him on earth. Acts chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 6. What is Jesus doing now? Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, and this is the introduction to Acts chapter 1, actually talks about the apostles and disciples were rather gathered together. And then it goes on in verse 6 and says, when they, that is the apostles, therefore were come together, they asked of him, that is with Jesus, here at his last time on earth with them, they were on the Mount of Olives, saying, now this is it's a terrible question for the apostles to ask. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What does it sound like their focus is and their understanding is of Jesus and his mission? His mission is to come back and be a great political king and a great political ruler, but they completely missed the emphasis on establishing a spiritual kingdom that would provide for spiritual grace and mercy and benefits to all those that would join and be part of this kingdom. And then notice how Jesus responds in verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you, and this isn't a direct response to their question, are you going to take David's throne right now? You've died on the cross, you've been buried, you've resurrected again. Are you going to take the throne of David, which they were hoping for? But notice what Jesus says. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In other words, it's not for you to know the timing of when I'm going to establish this kingdom, but now he's going to share with his disciples what is important for them to know. You don't need to know the timing of the establishment when I'm going to come back again and fully establish that kingdom, but here's what he says they should know in verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be what? Witnesses. The Greek word for witness is martyr. And we think of martyrs, of course, someone who gives up their life, is killed for their beliefs because of their faithfulness and giving a witness, in this case, to Jesus. But it says, and you will be my witnesses. You will give a message. And then he gives the prescription for where that message will be given. You will be my witnesses. And then it says, both in Jerusalem, that is the closest place where they were from, that's home, and in all Judea and Samaria, that's the neighborhood and the area around you, and then you have concentric circles that are just expanding, and it says, and then to where? Unto the uttermost part of the earth. So there's really nowhere that's not given a mission or the message that the mission is to go to them in some way or another. But the place that they were to begin was at home, right where they were living. It continues on, though, and shares a few more words here or description of what happened. It says in verse 9, and when he, Jesus, had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was what? Taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And if you study carefully, clouds in the Bible are usually always associated with clouds of angels, not clouds of precipitation or raindrops, but cloud of angels. And then it's obvious, I think, also, because there's some angels that stay back and share here in the next couple of verses some important information. Verse 10, "And while they looked, the disciples, steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come how? In like manner, in the same way, as you are watching him physically with your eyes, ascending up into heaven and being carried away in a cloud, you will also, it says, this same Jesus, in the same manner, you will have also see him come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven," which really speaks to the literal, visible return of Jesus. What is the significance of Jesus' ministry while he was on earth? What was so significant about his ministry? Let's go to 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, as we look at a comprehensive Bible verse or statement about the ministry of Jesus. The Bible says, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, "And without controversy," or without argument, no argument on this point, the apostle writes, "without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God," speaking of Jesus, "was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory." And that glorious cloud that received him will also come back in a glorious way when he returns the second time. So Jesus accomplished a tremendous work, and that work is great. Great is the mystery, the accomplishment of the godliness of Jesus in coming to this earth and providing for, with his life and his death and his resurrection, the complete salvation of everyone that would come to him. Well, someone might say, though, but didn't Jesus say on the cross, "It is finished"? It is finished, right? John chapter 19 and verse 30 is where we can find those words. John chapter 19 and verse 30. And it's interesting, as I have examined this passage, John 19 and verse 30, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and these are his last words before his death on the cross. And John records them this way: "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And the very next thing it says, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." It is finished. Well, what's a little complicated maybe is the word "it is finished" in Greek is actually just one word. It's three words in English, but what that word actually means is it is accomplished or completed. So the question now is to define what is the "it" that was accomplished or completed. What was it that was completed at the cross? And notice this is a statement from a book called Christ in His Sanctuary. The author writes, "But when the Savior yielded up his life," as we see here in John 19, "and with his expiring breath cried out, 'It is finished,' then the fulfillment of the plan of redemption was assured. The promise of salvation made to the sinful pair in Eden was ratified. The kingdom of grace, which had before existed by the promise of God, was then established." So what was finished or established is the foundation of the kingdom of grace. Jesus provided for the provisions for salvation for all humanity, for everyone. That was ratified. The promise in the Garden of Eden was found in Genesis 3:15, where God says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And that was the promise that a Savior would come and bruise the head of the serpent, which is the devil, and would establish the salvation of humanity. The first gospel promise in the Bible ever given to the human race is Genesis 3:15. That promise existed approximately 4,000 years from the time of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve until 4,000 years later, Christ's death on the cross made that ratified and effective, and it became available and accomplished, or finished and completed, for everyone. It is finished. Well, what is the foundation of the throne of God? Let's go to Psalm chapter 97 and verse 2. Psalm 97 and verse 2. What is the foundation of the throne of God? The Bible tells us in very plain language the foundation of what his throne is based and built up upon. Psalm 97 and verse 2. The foundation of the throne of God sounds important to me. It would be the foundation of his kingdom, that he established, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace has been established at the cross. The kingdom of glory will be established when Jesus comes again the second time. If you want to know or see that in the Bible, it's Matthew 25, 31 and 32. It says, when Jesus comes, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory at his second coming and establish that kingdom at that time of which the disciples were looking for in their day. So what is the foundation of the throne of God? Psalm 97, verse 2, the Bible says, clouds and darkness are round about him. Now notice the last part of the verse. Righteousness and judgment are the what? Habitation or foundation of his throne. The foundation on which God's throne is built upon is righteousness and justice. Everything connected with God and his kingdom must be in harmony with righteousness and justice. And this sinful man does not have to offer. But we have a Savior who can and has offered that. And then, continuing on though, the work that Jesus is doing now, we're going to find, is to provide for the benefits of what he has made available to everyone by his sacrifice and intercession, as we're going to see, as our high priest. But before we get to that, how closely is Jesus connected to the human race? That's the question. How close is Jesus to you and I? It should be a very interesting question, because as we look at the Bible, I don't even have this in my notes, but Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is, what is the next word? Given. How long was Jesus given to the human race? All eternity. He was given, and that gift is something that will always exist for all eternity as a gift to the human race. Isaiah 9 verse 6. But go with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 gives us a picture in very clear terms as to the closeness. You're going to see, I think, as we look at this verse, why it's important that Jesus is so close to us. Our salvation is dependent upon the closeness of Jesus to us. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, it says, for verily, or certainly, Jesus took not on him the nature of what kind of beings? The nature of angels, but he took on him the nature or the condition of who? The seed of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, as a human being. Not the nature, the spiritual exalted nature of an angel, but the weakened condition of a human being, the seed of Abraham. And then it continues on and says, wherefore, in how many things? All things, it... Now, here's an interesting word we don't use very often in our common day, everyday language. It behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. And you and I are his brethren and sister, brothers and sisters. It, in every way, the word behoved means it was necessary. It was of absolute importance. It was of the highest significance. It was necessary that Jesus be made just like us. Why? The verse continues, or the passage continues, and we find the answer. Why was it so necessary for Jesus to be just like us? That, or in order, that he might be a merciful... Pause on mercy. Are you thankful for the mercy of God? Yes, that is offered freely. The mercy of God, something we do not deserve, is offered to us freely. But notice what is connected with God's mercy, that Jesus is also, he's merciful, but he's also a what? Faithful high priest. Now, I know the initial reaction or the thought would be, he's faithful to us. And that's absolutely true. He is faithful to us. But we have to understand that as a result of sin, it causes separation from God, and it's Jesus who is the bridge to reconcile, to atone, and to restore that relationship that was broken, not by God's fault or choosing or will, but by our own freedom to choose and a choice to sin. So Christ is the one to reconcile that together, but it says it was necessary. So Jesus is merciful to us, but he's also faithful to God, because what is the foundation of his throne? Righteousness and judgment, the foundation of his throne. So he is fully righteous and fully merciful at the same time. Does that seem like a paradox? Something that's not really possible? Jesus has provided for that by what he has done in his sacrifice and now his intercession for us in an incredible way. Well, let's look, just skip over two more chapters, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. What important position has Jesus taken for us after his ascension? I hope you know these verses well. They should be very, very familiar. Hebrews chapter 4, looking at verses 14 through 16, through the rest of the chapter. Hebrews 4, and the Bible says, seeing then that we have a, what? A great high priest that is passed into the heavens, that is, he has passed or ascended into the heavens. In case there's any doubt who that great high priest is, the Bible tells us who that is. What does the next word say? Jesus, the Son of God. Because of this, let us hold fast our profession. A profession that is a belief and a confession that we accept and rely on Jesus as our Savior. To profess that Jesus has the power to save us because he is our great high priest. And then it talks about some more of Jesus' humanity in verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That is to say, we don't have someone that's officiating for us that doesn't understand what it's like to go through sorrows and trials and pain. He knows. In every way it behooved him, it was necessary to be made like unto his brethren. But it says, we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with our infirmities, but was in how many points tempted? But was in all points tempted, like as we are, but then what was the outcome of his temptations? Without sin. And this is just a side point. This is not the message today, but this verse clearly shows that temptation is not a sin. Temptation is not a sin. If Christ was tempted in every way to sin but never sinned, then temptation is not a sin. It's only as we linger and consider and think and mull and then choose to give in to the temptation that it becomes a sin. Temptation is not a sin because none of us can stop temptation from happening around us in this sinful world as we're living in it now. But by the grace of God, we can live in such a way as to be shielded and guarded from temptation. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation that hath taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. That what does the rest of that verse say? That you may be able to bear it. So temptation is no excuse for sin, but temptation is not sin, according to the biblical definition. So what we find here, let's look at verse 16, then we're going to go on to our next point. The result of knowing that Jesus understands us, let us therefore, as a result of knowing this information, come where? Boldly unto the throne of what throne? Glory? Ah, the throne of grace. The throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we all need mercy and we all need grace. Let the church say amen. No doubt about it. My question then now is, since Jesus is our great high priest, what is it that he is doing as our great high priest that would be of importance to us? Well, we find some of our answers to this in understanding what took place back in the Old Testament with the high priest in the sanctuary on earth. In fact, that high priest that served in the sanctuary on earth was a type or shadow or example of Jesus who was to come and fulfill the role and work that he's doing right now. And I'm just going to read a few things to you just briefly, and we're asking the question, what did the high priest do in the sanctuary that was on earth back in the Old Testament? Number one, he offered daily sacrifices on a daily, continual basis. And I also might add, there were other priests in the services of the sanctuary, but they all served and ministered as under his authority and under his watch care. So whatever any priest might do in the sanctuary, it was as if they are an extension of the high priest, who is the one that is presiding and officiating over the whole structure. Do you see that? Whatever the priest did, in a sense, is also the work of the high priest, who is overseeing all the work taking place there, offering daily sacrifices every morning and every evening on a regular, continual basis, always providing for, and that is to show us that God in his own wisdom always has available the provisions of his grace and salvation. That is the insight that we see in looking at that service, those two services, every morning and every evening. Number two, the high priest cared for the lamps and lit them. The only light in the sanctuary was the 7-branch candlestick, And it was the high priest's job on a daily basis to trim and to make sure the lights were sufficiently, had enough oil, so they would be able to give light there in the services that took place. Number three, the high priest burned incense on the golden altar, which was directly before the veil of the most holy place, on a daily basis. Number four, it was the prerogative of the high priest to officiate in any part of the services personally. Number five, even the high priest's garments had symbolic significance. And we see this. I'm just going to share two quick pieces. This is found in Exodus chapter 28. If you want to look that up, you don't have to. I'm going to mention this quickly because we need to move on. The garments and clothing of the high priest, even those had symbolic meaning. Two items in particular, the high priest was instructed to wear something called a breastplate. It was a square that had 12 stones on it. Each stone had one of the names of the tribes of Israel, which would be the whole camp of Israel. Now, it's significant, the location of this, because it was right up against his heart. And it was to show that the people that he was serving and administering for, ministering the sacrifices, they were close to his heart. And that's a symbol for Christ, showing that his people are close to his heart. Now, also, the high priest had on his shoulders two onyx stones, and on those stones were engraven all the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, which again is the complete camp of God's people. So what might be significant in a symbolic way, it should be an easy answer, for all those names on the shoulders of the high priest, it shows that he carries and bears their iniquities, their challenges, their hardships. He's carrying them, and they are close to his heart. And that's just a small snapshot of some of the things that go along with the garments and the clothing of the high priest, the colors, the way that it was put together. The high priest was not simply a man. I'll say that the high priest was not simply a man. He was, in a symbolic sense, the embodiment of all Israel. The high priest represented all of Israel. And so can you see the significance how when Christ comes and he takes that role or position, he represents the embodiment of those that come to him for salvation. In every way, the fullness. So can he make promises for you and make provisions for you that you and I can't keep? That's what happened with the old covenant. The promises that nothing was wrong with what God said and provided for them, but they claimed to be able to keep God's law and to follow and obey him in their own strength, making their own promises. That didn't work out very well at all, because in just a short period of time, they're dancing around a golden calf while Moses is still up on the mountain. And so they had completely broken their promises to say all that the Lord has said, we will do. But when Jesus comes, and is now we already discovered that Jesus is fully a person, yes or no? Yes. And since Jesus is fully a person, when he makes a promise, can he make a promise for you and me and keep it? Yes, he can. And so there's great value and significance in what he has done and is doing for you and I. It is tremendous. The high priest was the mediator who ministered for the guilty. Christ coming to earth as the second Adam was the representative man. He took Adam's place. The high priest was in a special sense a figure or representation of Christ. He stood for all Israel. He carried their burdens and sins. He bore the iniquity of all the holy things, and he bore their judgment. Absolutely incredible. So what is Jesus doing now? What is he doing? That's our title. Let's just look at a few passages here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And there is a tremendous work that Jesus is doing for us. And as we, by faith, follow him, we will receive a greater blessing as we cooperate with what he is doing for us. Amen? As we know what Jesus is doing for us now, and we can cooperate and share in that response to what he is doing, we will receive a greater blessing. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. The Bible says, for there is one mediator and one, what does it say? There's one mediator and one God between, what does the next part say? Between God and men. And then it describes that mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. So there's one mediator. That means a mediator is someone who is a go-between. Jesus, who is fully God, understands the requirements of God and the importance of God's law and his foundation of righteousness and judgment. And as God, he can represent God. But as also being fully man, he understands man and our weaknesses. And he can say, I know what you need and the grace that you need to be able to overcome. And I can connect that with my strength as God. He is that connection mediator who reconciles us together with God in an incredible way. It is an incredible work that Jesus, even now, since he ascended to heaven, the Bible is very clear on this. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 and find out another piece of this mediator aspect of Jesus. John is writing in such a touching term here as he is an old man at this point writing 1 John, and he's writing to the believers and he calls them children. And he says, my little children, and he's speaking to young and old, but he says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. That is what God is providing, and that is the desire that God would have us to seek after in him, that we would sin not. But then notice what he follows that up with. He says, and if any man sin, he doesn't say it's required, it's something you can't escape, that you're for sure, definitely, God doesn't have the strength to help you overcome. But it says, and if anyone, any man, woman, child, whoever, and if any man sin, we have a what? An advocate with the Father. And then who is that advocate? Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then I like also verse 2, I'm going to read it anyway. It says, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiation just means an atoning sacrifice, that he is the one that atones and makes an amending and reconciling of the broken relationship between man and God. Jesus is the one, his sacrifice brings us closer to God and restores us back to that close connection that God wants us to have. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now watch how great his sacrifice is. And not for ours only, but also, what does it say? For the sins of the whole world. He is the atoning sacrifice for the entire world, but not the entire world wants to participate and receive what he has accomplished for them. But his sacrifice is so great and so complete that anyone that's ever lived or ever will live could reach out and receive full, complete benefits of that sacrifice. The whole world, that is an incredible sacrifice indeed. Well, and in our scripture reading today, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 8. Thank you, Isaac, for reading that this morning. Always appreciate having our young people involved in our church services. They are the future and the present of our church. Present. Amen. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. And the Bible says, now Paul is writing here. I believe Paul happens to be the author of Hebrews. That's my opinion. But he is writing a summary statement of all of the seven chapters in Hebrews up to this point in what he says right here in verses 1 and 2. And he writes and says in chapter 8, verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, or in this case that have been written down in Hebrews chapters 1 through 7, this is the sum, this is the total, this is the whole main point he's getting at. We have such an what? We have such an high priest, and it tells us where he's situated and located, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then it says, what is he doing? Verse 2, a minister of the what? Sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. He is a minister and someone that is officiating in the sanctuary which God himself set up and not man. It makes a clear distinction between there was a sanctuary that man set up and that man was instructed to follow these rituals and sacrifices to show what was yet to come. But all those things in the past were to show in the future what we can't see and only see by faith, what has happened in a small snapshot, that sanctuary in the Old Testament. As our great high priest, he is serving and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We find here in the sanctuary, let's move over one chapter, what is necessary for the remission or forgiveness of sins? Hebrews 9, verses 22, starting in verse 22. What is absolutely vital and crucial necessary for the forgiveness, or we're going to see a different word here in the King James, the remitting of sin? Hebrews 9 and verse 22. Hebrews 9, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of what? Without shedding of blood, that is the giving of a life, there is no what? no remission, a remitting or cancellation or forgiving of sin. A pardon, a remittance, a cancellation without the shedding of blood and the offering of a life for that, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And all of us, the Bible says also in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is the blood that Jesus has shed that he is now in the sanctuary in heaven offering as our high priest the merits and the provisions of that, but only to those who come to him in humility and repentance. Continuing on, though, it also describes some more about this in verse 23 and 24. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, that is, the patterns of things would refer to the Old Testament sanctuary. Those were just patterns of the things that are in reality in the heavens, that they should be purified with these, that is, the blood of bulls and goats and calves. But the heavenly things, the heavenly articles in the sanctuary themselves with better sacrifices than these. And that better sacrifice is Jesus' own life that he has given for us. And then it says in verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. He's not in a building, some place that has been built by some person. It says, which are the figures of the true. They're examples, they are illustrations of the true, but it says, but he has entered into heaven itself, and now what is he doing? Now to appear in the presence of God for who? For himself? No, for us. To appear in the presence of God as our high priest to minister for us. So what do we see also that Jesus is doing? Hebrews, probably more than any other book, gives us a picture of what Jesus is doing now. Just flip back a few chapters to chapter 7 and verse 25 as we look at how Jesus is using the blood that he himself has given for us and is now offering that as our high priest, making our forgiveness possible, making the provisions of salvation possible. That is his work. That is his role as our high priest. Without Jesus as our high priest, you would have his death on the cross, but no way of applying his death to you and I. It would stand there, but without his intercession as our mediator and as our advocate, there would be no applying of those provisions to you and I. And so his high priestly work is of absolutely vital importance. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, this should be a very, very familiar verse. Speaking of Jesus, wherefore he is able also to save them how? Save them to the uttermost that come unto God how? By him. Jesus says in John 14, 6, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other way. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the only access to the Father. It says, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And then here is the description of his work now, seeing he ever liveth to do what? To make intercession for them, to those who come to him in repentance and contrition and sorrow with a desire, a genuine desire to be changed. Jesus is so precious. He is doing a work for you and I that we must cooperate with. And in fact, the way that we cooperate, turn with me to Revelation just really quickly. I'm going to come to a close. This is by no means anywhere near even an in-depth study of what Christ is doing in the sanctuary. But I just wanted to turn my eyes on Jesus this morning and consider that work of intercession, that work of mediation that goes on day and night. It tells us in the Psalms that Jesus never sleeps and never slumbers, but he watches over us. Our needs, our conditions, our trials, he watches over us both night and day. Revelation chapter 7, as we realize what Jesus is doing for us, it should call forth a response, a reaction to what Jesus is doing by faith. Here we are in the book of Revelation, which is a highly symbolic book. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. Let's notice together. Revelation 7 and verse 14. The Bible says, and I said unto him, John is writing, sir, and he's actually talking about, I should probably read verse 13 that goes with this. He sees a class of people arrayed in white robes. And then he asks here in verse 14 and says, who are these people? You know, he tells the angel. An angel is speaking with John. And then notice the description the angel gives here in verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have done what? Washed their robes and made them white in what? The blood of the Lamb. those who have come out of hardships and difficulties, trials and all kinds of hardships, they have come through those, but it says they have chosen to wash their robes. Now, as I mentioned, Revelation is a symbolic book. And in Revelation, robes represent character. They represent our characters, our attitude, and they are a reflection of what is really on the inside. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, all our righteousness apart from Christ is filthy rags. That is the condition of every one of us without a connection by faith in Jesus. But in a connection with Jesus, we're told in 1 John 1, verse 7, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from how much? From all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, it has a power to cleanse. It has a power to change the life and the character, and so that it will reflect the life of Jesus and his character. But we must choose to participate and cooperate with that sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, and even now is offering those merits, those provisions for us. Oh, why would we not want to accept that? There is a story back in 1829 of two individuals who robbed a mail carrier. And this was back before cars. They robbed, I think it was a stagecoach or some mail coach back early 1800s. And as a result of robbing the mail, these two individuals, their names were George Wilson and James Porter. And they were captured. They were taken to court. There were six charges that were brought against them. One of the charges was endangering and threatening the life of the mail carrier. The sentence was handed down. They were to be hanged. Pretty serious. You don't rob the mail, at least not in 1829. And the sentence was to be carried out fairly quickly, the hanging. Well, one of the men, James Porter, was in fact hanged, but the other man, George Wilson, he had some friends, and his friends knew the president at the time, whose name was Andrew Jackson. And so because of his influence, this friends of George Wilson began to petition for the president to issue a pardon for George Wilson. And so Andrew Jackson offered a pardon, a full pardon. I think he was going to have to serve several months in jail, some jail time, but he would be allowed to go. Otherwise, the sentence that he had been convicted under was death by hanging. Now, for whatever reason, and there's the details are a little bit blurry, but George Wilson refused the pardon. He refused to accept a full forgiveness from the president. So now what's happening here? You have the authority of the president offering legally to excuse your sins illegally, which you're convicted of, and which one stands? Well, this went even to the Supreme Court, a discussion on the matter. At the time, the Supreme Court Chief Justice was a man named John Marshall, and he served for many decades as the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. But he said, though, and I quote him from what his response was, "The court cannot give the prisoner the benefit of the pardon unless he claims the benefit of it. We can't force him to accept the pardon. It is a grant to him. That is, it's a gift. It is his property, and he may accept it or not as he chooses." Chief Justice John Marshall also wrote, "A pardon is an act of grace proceeding from the power entrusted with the execution of the laws. But delivery is not completed without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and we have no power in a court to force it on him." You cannot force someone to accept this. And so for whatever reason, George Wilson went to the gallows and was hanged, even though he had been offered a pardon which would have given him his life back again. I think you can see the application for us today. God has provided for a pardon for us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if we do not avail ourselves of what he has provided for us, then we do not receive the benefits of that pardon. It does not count for me if I don't, by faith, reach out and grasp and accept what's been given to me. God will not force anyone to accept it. And it would not be valid if he tried to force us to accept it if we didn't want it, because it would violate our freedom to choose. But God is asking us today, will you accept the pardon that I've offered? Will you receive the mediation that I am working even now, Jesus says, to cleanse and purify your life, so that you can be ready to see me when I come back again very soon. Oh, I want to be ready for that. I want to accept that. I don't want to let any day slide by and become too busy to keep my eyes on Jesus and lose sight of him. Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, as we have looked at our Savior Jesus this morning, Lord, may we receive the benefits and the provisions that have been provided for us so abundantly. May we, in the quietness of this moment, accept that full and free pardon that is extended to every one of us, if we will but accept it by faith, because you have promised it. Lord, strengthen us, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as he serves as our advocate and serves as the one who is cleansing and purifying us from sin, if we will but reach out and find grace to help in time of need. Bless us now on your holy Sabbath, I pray, in Jesus' name. Let all of God's children say, amen and amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.